I'm glad you guys all snuck in. How many of you guys lost an hour of sleep this morning? Yeah, we're all in the same boat. Well, I got some Girl Scout cookies this morning. Since I know you guys are all tired, we're going to use this as motivation to keep you guys energized. So if you participate in our discussion by answering a question, more than just like, amen, or the answer is Jesus, then you get to come up and get yourself a peanut butter patty. Yeah, like the best one. So, and don't refuse to come up here because you're helping me to not eat all those. All right. So, when I grew up, as many of you knew, no, I didn't have a brother. I have two sisters, Amy and Katie. And growing up, there was a lot of times where I treated them like they were brothers, doing things that I got in trouble for. Let's see. And so, like, things, you know, like roughhousing, hitting, those weren't really acceptable. I don't know. I had this feeling that if I had a brother, he would understand. We would just hit each other. But inevitably, I would be sent to my room until my dad came home to deal with me and my treating my sisters the way that I had. And so my dad would come in and sit, you know, and he's prepared to give me a spanking. And I developed this lament, and it's kind of funny now. And I would say, but Dad, if I only had a brother, if I only had a brother, you know, it wouldn't be like this. And what's funny, my dad is a great dad, but there was some sort of tug on his heart, too, that he's like, yeah, I understand. And somehow I felt like it would soften his blows. In fact, my sisters came to know this and make fun of me for it still today, and they'll say, but Dad, you know, I'd get the big old puppy dog eyes. If I only had a brother. And so they would say, you never got in trouble. You always got out of getting in trouble from Dad because, you know, for whatever excuse I came up with. But that was one I came up with, and it probably came up a few times. And I tell that story, one, I just wanted you to know how rough my childhood was. No, but more so, we're going to be talking about Jesus as our brother. And I want to pose a question to you. Does the Father want you to think of Jesus as your brother? Does Jesus want you thinking of him as a brother? So what we're going to do is we're going to open up a very random, obscure passage of the Bible. I've entitled the sermon today, huh? Because as I read it, and as we'll read at first glance, there's just things that you're like, huh? And so we're gonna wade through this, and I hope that as we kind of unpack it, we'll discover some things that will encourage our hearts and will challenge us to in the way that we think of Jesus. And so if we can open up Hebrews chapter 2. So we're in this passage, we're in the study of Hebrews, right? And we're at this place now, we're at the very end of chapter 2. Well, the very end of chapter 2 is kind of like the end of an argument, a presentation, and it's also the introduction of another argument, and these two things are colliding, and it kind of makes, when you read it at first glance, just like, well, why is he saying what he's saying here? So let's go ahead and read it, okay? So we're going to start at verse 10. For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, should make the source of their salvation perfect through suffering. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. This is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust him, and again, here I am with the children God gave me. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but help Abraham's offspring. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. So what is the exact topic here? Are we talking about, well, let's look at the first 10 and 11. For in bringing many sons to glory, it was entirely appropriate that God, all things exist for him and through him, should make the source of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. That is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. So what are we talking about? Well, then why does it talk about... It was entirely appropriate that God should make the source of their salvation perfect. And for the one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. And Jesus isn't ashamed to call us brothers. Is that embedded in your answer? Yeah? Okay. So I think that you're getting right at the heart of this whole passage. What does it mean that he was sanctified? We got. He was made holy. Okay, so Jesus was not holy before, but he was made holy now. Okay, what's another word for holy or another description of the word holy? Set apart. So set apart. So Jesus is being set apart for a special purpose, right? He's being made holy. All right. And the one who sanctifies, who's the one who sanctifies? The one who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one Father. All right, so it's Jesus. Jesus was not only sanctified, he's the one that sanctifies. There's another experience where you read something like this in John 17. I hope you guys brought your Bibles. We're going to look at a few different passages to confuse the matter that we're just, you know, exploring. No, just kidding. Just to show you that there's other places that discuss some of these, mysteries, some of these, let's call them nuggets that you can just kind of like, dig into and ponder. So 17:19, I sanctify myself for them, so they may be sanctified by the truth. By the truth? Yeah. So Dennis, have yourself a peanut butter patty. So no holding back. If you answer a question, I want you to come on up. You know, I'm from the children's department. You know, that's where I'm normally at on Sundays. You know, and so I'm used to Everly, you know, breaking into a spontaneous dance party, Tucker running up on stage and trying to help me out, you know. So you guys kind of need to lighten up a little bit in here. You guys are starting to make me nervous. So he's sanctified. He's set apart for this special purpose. All right. He's not ashamed to call them brothers. All right. This is the introduction, I think, of this idea that it's not a little idea. I think it's actually groundbreaking. But I don't think that it was easy for me. I don't think I, throughout the week, think of Jesus as my brother. Like when I'm praying, I'm like, thank you for being my brother. Like honestly, as I think through my spiritual life, I don't go there a lot of times. And so I want to explore, like, what is in there that I'm missing? Like, what detriment is there to me for not thinking of him as my brother? As we go into verse 12, he says, that is why, end of 11, that is why Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. What is why? Because he himself, who was set apart, and those that he is sanctifying, all have one Father. So he's not ashamed to be called their brothers, to be on this playing field with the brothers, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers, verse 12. I will sing hymns to you in the congregation. Again, I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Okay, I get that one. He's here with the children God gave him. But what are these quotes? It's interesting. I mean, it's from like a psalm, Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is really awesome. It's a something that David is saying. But these are phrases that are put into Jesus' mouth. What I'm saying is, we are told that Jesus is saying, I will proclaim your name among my brothers. My question is, how low did Jesus go? How low did Jesus come to be on this plane where he declares, I'm not ashamed. In fact, I will declare your name among my brothers, and I will trust in him. And again, here I am with the children God gave me. Oh, somebody wants a peanut butter patty. What was that? He went as low. Yeah. He went as low as possible. Okay. That was a great answer. Please. Please. For my sake. For my... Brenda, she needs to have a cookie. Can you give her... All right. So, there we go. Let's... All right. All right, so he set apart for a special purpose, but the larger picture is that we have the same Father. And so in what ways is he like our brother? I will declare your name among my brothers. He's not ashamed to be brought that low. So don't reject him as your brother. Don't be ashamed of him as your brother, and embrace just how low he came. The second one, I will trust in him. What a powerful thing to be put, to come off the words, to come off the mouth of Jesus. I will trust in him. Here's Jesus saying, I will trust in him. Trust in who? Jesus is going to trust in the Father. So Jesus is walking through life, and he has to trust in the Father. How low did he come? I mean, when we think of Jesus, and we think of the things that he's interacting with people, and it says, well, Jesus knew so-and-so's thoughts, you know, and so he did this, and we're like, yeah, Jesus still had the whole God thing going on. You know what I mean? Like, how hard could it be? But wait a second. He had to trust in the Father. There were moments in his life where he was like, I'm going to have to trust you, God, on this. Do you mean that he struggled with the possibility of, I'm going to trust you on this? Did Jesus ever have moments of hesitation? Moments where he's looking into the future and saying, God, are you sure? You really want me to go through with this? Right? And he says, but not my will, but your will. Right? Jesus, as our brother, demonstrates what it looks like to live by faith, with putting his confidence in something that the Father has said. He was willing to go out and say the things the Father told him to say, right? Not my words, but the words that I hear my Father speaking. And he was willing to go the places that the Father said, this is where I want you to go. Well, how did he know all those things? I'm wondering if it was through the Holy Spirit. I mean, did he ever draw himself away from the crowds, withdraw so that he could commune with the Father, right? All the time, like so regularly, he had to go to a place where he's calling out to the Father, Father, or he's on his knees, and maybe there's time he's just delighting in that relationship that he has with the Father. The journey of faith through the things that are difficult, the things that just raise questions, and the things that are just so obvious, just God's blessing and his joy is just embedded. He was walking this journey of faith. He knows what you're going through, what it's like to depend on the Father. So how low did he come? And he says, so here I am, with the children God gave me. And it makes me think of Hebrews 12, where it talks about, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. The idea that he has won his brothers, he's won a family and sisters, so that he can be a brother to us all. We, in that sense, share in the inheritance in the saints. It talks about in Ephesians. So Jesus is a brother, and Jesus being a brother is such an awesome encouragement to us as we live this life in him. He was made low for our sakes. In fact, verse 14, being a brother was a matter of life and death. Now, since the children have flesh and blood in common, Jesus also shared in these, so that through his death he might destroy the one holding the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who were held in slavery all their lives by the fear of death. For it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. Because he's a brother, he was able to be victorious over death, thereby over the devil. Okay. John, 1 John 3, 8 to 10. Let's see how quickly I can get there. 1 John 3, I beat you, 3, 8 to 10. Says, the one who commits sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God was revealed for this purpose, to destroy the devil's works. Right? The devil needed to be confronted head on. What did that require? What did it require for the devil to be confronted head on? Just so you know, if you want to cross-reference a little bit of this discussion about the devil and his works, you should look at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. I did that one from Matt. Because the God of this age, talks about, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they cannot see. Satan and his power of death, where did that come in? When did Satan get this power of death? What is the power of death, and why does Satan have it? All right, I want to go to that passage later. What is the power of death? Sin. Okay. When did that start? Adam and Eve, right? Was there death in the beginning? Was there death when Adam and Eve, were they supposed to die? Were they not supposed to live forever in communion with the Father, and yet they chose, after this really critical conversation with somebody named Satan, the devil, and he deceived them. He threw in some tricky questions. He got them thinking that God wasn't all he said he was, and that God wasn't really going to do what he said he was going to do, which was what? That they would die. And so they partake, and then they realize they're naked. And all these things happen. Shame for the very first time. And for the so God comes down and he curses a few things. He says he curses the snake and he curses the woman and he even, I think, curses the ground. And so, and he takes them out of the Eden and he puts guards there so they can't get back in, so they cannot have eternal life by just going and eating of that fruit, the other fruit, right? And so suddenly, death was the new experience. And the first man, Adam, and it through him, all of us are of his seed. It looks like the devil won. The one who now has gained the upper hand on God because he's brought death into the glorious creation that God had made. So Jesus says that since it was flesh and blood that man has, Jesus had to share in flesh and blood so that through his death, which looked like his succumbing to the power of the devil, he might destroy the one holding the power of death, because suddenly he rose from the dead. Suddenly he's alive, and Satan's like, oh, crud. You know what I mean? His whole scheme, his whole power, all of Satan's authority that he thought he had is thrown into question because of what Jesus did by dying as flesh and blood. Well, how does that all work? How did that destroy the devil's work? How did that destroy the devil? It freed those. It freed those that were held in slavery. It frees the sinner from their slavery. And it talks about it frees those who are held in slavery by their fear of death. That one's interesting. That one to me was like a huh. Like, I don't feel like I mean, maybe people do live their whole life. Do people live their lives like afraid of death? I mean, to me, I had to think. I don't hear people talking about it. Like, maybe the non-Christians, I don't hear them just talking about, like, oh, man, I'm just so afraid of dying. They're afraid of wrinkles. Interesting. They're afraid of aging. You know, speaking of this, my wife read something recently, which she does often, that said, you know, when you turn 33, your body quits making more cells than actually are dying. Like, we're always making more cells, right? But there's a graph, right? And at some point, you're always having cells die, but your body used to make more. You hit 33, and there's just so much death going on that your body just can't keep up. And so 33 is that, you know, I guess that magic number. And we have this aging process that just seems to skyrocket, especially around the age 38, right? And so, yeah, we are dying. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5 talks about the idea that, you know, we've got this body of flesh and it's dying. We always carry around the death of Christ in our body, which might have more spiritual ramifications, but the idea that this is the earthly tent that we live in. And yeah, we wish that we could be in our heavenly dwelling, but right now this is what we got, right? And so there's the physical reality of death as well as the spiritual reality of death. But I want to read in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's see if I can beat you there as well. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. Says this has now been made evident through the appearing of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. It's through Jesus and his gospel story, that he has brought life and immortality to life. Jesus was victorious over death and over the devil. Amen? In fact, he's abolished it and he brought all this to life. So death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to beat you there too. I think you guys have given up at this point, trying to beat me. Guys, this is encouraging to me, to you, I hope. All right, verse 50, here it starts. Brothers, I tell you this, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, and corruption cannot inherit incorruption. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the blink of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we will be changed. For this corruptible must be clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal must be clothed with immortality. When this corruptible is clothed with incorruptibility, and this mortal is clothed with immortality, then the saying that is written will take place. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Death, where's your victory? Death, where is your sting? Now, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? He was able to be victorious. What are the implications of this? I like the very next verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 58. It says, therefore, my brothers, be steadfast, be immovable, always excelling in the Lord's work, knowing that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. There is work and there is labor, but be steadfast, be immovable. That was a therefore. It was a therefore because of death has been swallowed up in victory. So be steadfast, be immovable. You know, there's another random verse in verse 16 to me that was like another one of those, moments. And it says, verse 16, for it is clear that he does not reach out to help angels, but to help Abraham's offspring. And that, I don't know, it's just like, what? Like, why is he talking, like, what does that add to the conversation? What is he, like, doing with that sentence? And there's a larger argument happening in Hebrews as we get to this point. Remember in the very beginning of Hebrews, it says, you know, in the past, God spoke to us kind of sporadically in different ways through the prophets. But now he has spoken to us through his son. And it starts this argument about the son. And he starts comparing them to the angels. Why? Why did he compare them to the angels? Why did he compare him to the angels? Because the devil's a fallen angel? Okay. Why did he need to do that to this particular audience? They did? Have you heard that recently from somebody? Yeah, right? That's been talked about. I haven't been here. I've been in the kids department. So, right? But isn't that like kind of like a hang-up? I mean, was it like totally ridiculous that they were so big on angels? No, not really. Why? Because Deuteronomy 33, I think it is, when the covenant was given to God, to Moses on Mount Sinai. I mean, didn't that come with glory? Like, wasn't that an amazing moment? I mean, can you imagine seeing that cloud descend and hearing and maybe even seeing the lightning? Can you imagine just all those just epic moments, you know, and Moses coming down and his face is like shining Things like that, and you're like, whoa, this is a big deal. I mean, and it talks about how there was this host of angels there, you know, at those moments. And the Jews kind of made a big deal about this, the rabbis, and it became part of their, you know, the angels were just a big part of that story. And they're like, but, you know, here we have Jesus. I mean, Jesus, you said he was the Son of God, but like, I mean, he died. I mean, he just came and died. You know what I mean? And some people said he rose again. You know, and I don't know, but like, the covenant, I mean, should we just totally let go of everything that we've heard? You know, and what came with such angels and with such circumstance and pomp, you know, like, should we just... And so they started to drift. They started to waver. And here in this argument, they're like, guys, you got to look at the big picture here. Yeah, right now, you might see Jesus who came and died, right? And but you need to understand why. You need to understand the significance of that. We do see him lifted up, right? But you're getting hung up on the idea that he came down so low. You're getting hung up on this idea that he was just a man. But the Hebrews is saying through this couple chapters that he is superior to the angels. And if you look at this message that is being spoken to us by his son, this gospel that is being shared, you better not miss it. Don't miss it. Don't start to drift. Matt talked about he's our anchor. You've got to stay right there with Jesus. So don't ignore this salvation. Don't let Jesus' humanity distract you from the message. Don't get so hung up on the glory of angels and things of the past. Remember, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. That's all the arguments. You recognize some of those phrases? The Son is the radiance of God's glory. He's the visible part of what you couldn't see. It's like, I don't have time to go there, but it's like when the light is shining through the clouds and the haze, suddenly you just like, you see the light. The light was there before, right? There was light there before, but suddenly it became visible. Jesus is what makes it visible, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. All right. And how low that he came was critical importance. In fact, it was entirely appropriate. Verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every way so that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tested and has suffered, he is able to help those who are tested. So because he is a brother, he can be merciful. He understands what it's like. He knows. And so he can give you that mercy when you need it. And do we need it? Because he's a brother that can be, because he's a brother, he can be faithful. And I want to read you 1 John 4, 9 and 10. What does it mean to be a propitiation? I was asked that question once by a friend because I kept using the word propitiation and I didn't know what it meant at the time. I didn't know how it was different from any other words that described atonement or what Jesus did. Look at 1 John 4, 9 and 10. God's love was revealed among us in this way. God sent his one and only Son into the world so that we might live through him. Love consists in this, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as low as he could go to be the propitiation for our sins. Dear friends, if God loved us in this way, we also must love one another. Amen. But because he's a brother, he can be a faithful high priest. He can make a sacrifice for sins that satisfies the wrath of God in a way that couldn't be done unless he was flesh and blood, unless he was that low. Deity making a sacrifice wasn't good enough. He couldn't come just as God to make the sacrifice. It'd be like God saying, I'm okay with it. I'm okay with it. No big deal. But he had to come, this is saying, he had to come as flesh and blood so that that sacrifice, so that death was good enough so that it would cover your flesh and blood sins. Right? It needed to be like for like. All right. His propitiation is good enough. It makes him a faithful high priest because it's his sacrifice is effective. We're going to learn a lot more about high priests in our study in Hebrews. I'm not going to explain that role and that office, as awesome as it is. I'll save that for future chapters. But let me ask you this, or let me just mention this. Because he's our brother, it says he's able to help those who suffer, those who are tested. His suffering, he suffered when he was pierced. But remember, he suffered when he was praying and he sweat, blood. He suffered. I mean, like, think about the things that he suffered and the ways that he was tested. And I want to encourage you to find comfort and brotherhood in the one who has been tested and who has suffered. I've thought of several examples this week of just things that, like, I'm experiencing. I'm like, you know what? Jesus knows what that's like. And we think that we're walking through this life kind of on our own and hoping God will, you know, like, fix things. But he's right there with us, having gone through it before, saying, come on, let's do this. Just like Jesus needed to be made perfect and be sanctified, he was set apart, but he was made perfect through his experience of suffering. He was made to be a perfect sacrifice, but it also, we are too made perfect in our sufferings. In fact, it says that we are being transformed from one glory to another. We are becoming more and more and more and more like his son. We are on a journey. So let me just ask this. So have you been tripping over Jesus? Has the thought of him being a man turned into maybe he was just a man? It was fitting, it was entirely appropriate that God would make Jesus perfect. He needed to be like you in every way. Or maybe you've been forgetting that Jesus was a man, and you started to think that your thought that he's a man has kind of turned into God, he just doesn't know what it's like to be me. So this morning, I want to encourage you to draw near to the Lord and all that he is, and make sure that you don't miss out on his message. Because it says in Hebrews 2, well, we must pay much more attention to this salvation. Amen? Amen. Let's sing.